All right, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. And you noticed in that prayer I mentioned that there's some things we just don't even like to study. We get a cursory glimpse. There are things in Scripture we tend to skip over, right? We get to the begats, and I'm going to move on to the next chapter. And we don't realize that there are a lot of deep things in the Word that we just kind of bypass. Let me give you an example. Out of Psalm 23. You know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Down a few verses, it says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, the Lord is with me. And we probably just read over that and come up with ideas in our mind, what it means, and we don't, maybe never ask the question, where is the shadow of death? Did you know it's a real place? David, who wrote that psalm, wrote it both based on a real experience he had, and also a prophecy about Jesus Christ. You see, during David's reign, he had a son by the name of Absalom. And Absalom was going to try to steal the throne. And you know, David went through several years of depression after the whole fiasco with Uriah, Bathsheba, the child he lost, and he felt that he had fallen out of God's favor, and for a period of time he wasn't a very good king. And Absalom tried to use that as an opportunity to steal the throne. And so David, at one point, actually had to make an escape. Now, if you've ever looked at Jerusalem, Jerusalem sits up on a hill, and you've got the plateau where the tabernacle was, and then on either side of it there are two valleys. On the west side is the Valley of Hinnom, which leads into the Valley of Megiddo, which you're probably familiar with. On the right side, or on the east side of that, is the Kidron Valley, which also leads into a place known as the Valley of Gehenna. Well, when David was making his escape, he escaped down through the Kidron Valley. And as you go down into that area, once you come out of the eastern gate, that very important gate in Jerusalem, there's just graves everywhere. In fact, Absalom had actually set up a monument to himself there, which you can still see today. He did not end up getting buried there. He got buried under a bunch of rocks after he got killed, because he was kind of an evil kid. But you can still see that monument that he built, and right next to it, they believe, is the tomb of the prophet Zechariah. But you can go, and there are just literally hundreds, if not thousands, of these graves, these tombs, all along this hillside, which goes out down into this valley. It casts a shadow down into this valley. And it's known as the Valley of Death. And so when David was escaping from there, he walked through this valley of the shadow of death while he was being pursued by these others who wanted to do him in. And one interesting side note, in case you ever get onto Jeopardy, is the cost now to be buried there. If you want to be buried by the Eastern Gate, it will cost you over $1 million per grave. Why? Because that is the gate that the Messiah is expected to go through when he comes back into Jerusalem. Now, the other interesting thing about it is that Psalm 23 was actually a follow-up to the prophecy about the crucifixion in Psalm 22, and it's a prophecy about Jesus. You see, where was he before he got crucified, before he got arrested?
Garden of Gethsemane.
Garden of Gethsemane, also known as the Olive Press. That's what the name for Gethsemane actually means. He was there. He gets arrested, and where do they take him? They march him down through the Valley of the Shadow of Death, back in through the Eastern Gate before they do the trial, which is fascinating to me. And you see, Scripture, if you really get into it, is filled with nuggets like that that sometimes we miss. And I'll prove that to you when we get a little farther into Genesis chapter 5 tonight. But we'll start off with some of the hard stuff, and then we'll get into some of the fun stuff, right? So, we have gone through the creation story. We've gone through Adam naming all the animals that God created. We've gone through God creating a mate for Adam, Eve, out of his side. We've gone through the fall. You remember when Eve had that emotional affair with Satan, listened to him, did not listen to her husband, or her husband did not listen to God and was not there for her. We don't really know what happened, except the fall happened. She was deceived, he sinned willingly. And then we see right after we get out of the fall that we get into Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see this lineage of who? Cain. Now it'll be interesting when we get into chapter 5, we hear the lineage of Adam, but it's not called the lineage of Adam when we're dealing with Cain, even though Cain was offspring, right? And we see that this lineage of Cain, seven generations up until the flood. And then we don't hear from them again because they get wiped out. And we'll see as we go through scripture and we're dealing with these lineages that the only lineage that is important is the one that leads to Christ. All right? The only lineage that's important. So in scripture, they'll go off on a small lineage to give you a little bit of background, and then they'll get refocused on that one that goes all the way up to Jesus. And you can look at those in the book of Luke, and you can look at those in the book of Matthew. One gives the genealogy of Joseph, Mary's husband. The other gives the genealogy of Mary, and leading, of course, culminating with Jesus in that particular relationship. But let's start off in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. This is the book of the generations of Adam, or the scroll. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Did you know you're made in the likeness of God? You've got body, soul, and spirit. Holy Spirit, your soul, your personality, and you've got this body. He created them male and female, and he blessed them. And here's something really important. And he named them man in the day when they were created. Now, some of your translations may say that he named them Adam, which would be more correct, because technically the Hebrew word for man is Isha, and the Hebrew name for what Adam was made out of is Adam. But I want you to notice, he named them Adam. He didn't name them Mr. and Mrs. Adam, Eve hyphenated. Right? He named them as one being. One being. And of course, we see that, of course, Eve came out of Adam's side. But we know that God actually performed a marriage ceremony for them. Did you know that? Wouldn't that be a ceremony you would like to be at? You know, God's performing a ceremony, and the Holy Spirit and Jesus are probably the witnesses to the whole thing that's going on. But a ceremony in front of all the little creatures in the garden, I imagine. But God is really big on marriage. And he's really big on weddings. And we'll talk about both just a little bit tonight. But marriages are important. And in fact, as we get into Genesis chapter 6, and we look at Noah, you're going to see how important marriage and the right kind of marriage is. And we'll get to there hopefully next week. But throughout Scripture, God talks about marriage. And in fact, in Isaiah 54, verse 5, I believe it is, there it says, your maker is your husband, the Lord of heavens, the God of the entire world. Your husband. And did you realize when he says that, he's speaking to all of you. We are all the bride of Christ. And that's very important to him. We're the bride of Christ, that we'll see God will talk about divorce at times because Israel had fallen away. But marriage is incredibly important. But nowadays, society doesn't put much importance on marriage. They really kind of ridicule marriage, or marriage is something that you get into and you throw away. In fact, I'm surprised we don't have renewable marriage licenses yet. I'm sure that's on the horizon. You know, you get them for the seven-year itch. You're going to be married for 7 years, that's it. You're joined together. But that's not the way the Lord looks at our relationship as husband and wives. In Genesis chapter 2, it says that Adam and Eve were one flesh. They became one flesh. And did you know, for those of you who are married or have been married, the same is true for you? God considers you one flesh. Mm-hmm. Not two, one flesh. And that's why he named them Adam. You're one. So it's not Mr. and Mrs. really, it's you're one. Whatever that is, you and your husband are one. And those of you who are single, well, you've got that opportunity to be one as well. Or those of you who were divorced, you were one at one time. And the problem we have when we look at marriage is society has cheapened it so much that people throw it away constantly. You know, one of the things we've gone through in the book of Genesis is we have looked at, we looked at the emotional affair that Eve had with Satan, you know, as he enticed her in and she began to listen to him. And we've looked at infidelity within marriage, in Christian marriages, or really any marriage. And marriage has gotten so cheap that nowadays people will throw it away at a whim. And I want to talk about that just a little bit tonight. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I believe it is, verse 15 and 16, there it says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, join them together?" What's the answer to that?
No.
That's close. Paul said, certainly not. "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Now, let that hit you. Because when you're in a marital relationship and you enter into an extracurricular relationship, infidelity in that, you are becoming one body with that person. And they are one body with all the other people that they have had sexual relations with. And this creates a problem. And we'll see this again in Genesis chapter 6. Do you realize as you bring this in, over and over, what do you end up with? You end up with this really weird hybrid type of situation, do you not? You're supposed to be one flesh with your wife, one flesh with your husband, you're joined together. But now you're joined with this person, and you're joined with this person, and you're joined with this person. And you know what one of the end results of that is? It's kind of a spiritual lunacy. Been studying this issue the last few days, and this is one of the biggest causes of mental illness in the United States. Did you know that? Mm-hmm. Mental illness caused by infidelity? Now take it out of the secular realm and think about it. It's because we are spiritual beings and we have a relationship with Christ, and suddenly we are involved in things that we shouldn't be involved in. We're involved in things that we shouldn't be involved in. And it just turns out to be a mess. So you have that extracurricular relationship, that infidelity, and you know, it gets found out, and what typically happens there is one spouse says, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." But what you don't realize, because you are one flesh, what happens is that person that is involved in that basically has pulled out a dagger and they've gone over to their mate's heart and they've driven it right through their chest. What happens typically when you get a dagger through the heart?
You die.
You die. So there's your spouse, husband or wife, and they're laying on the ground and you're standing over their body and you're saying, "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." Does that do any good? When you have that type of relationship, something is irrevocably changed. That marriage is dead from that point forward unless the Lord steps in and raises that from the dead. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, really, you stop and think about it. Infidelity kills the other partner. It does. And it can cause mental illness in those who engage in it. In Proverbs 6:32, it says, "The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense." And this would be true for one who commits adultery with a man. He says, Proverbs there says, "He who would destroy himself does it." Why would he say that? Because again, you're one body. And those who engage in infidelity or commit adultery are destroying themselves. You're joined together as one flesh. Paul says you're one flesh, you're one with the Lord. And when you introduce that other thing into it, it's a sin against your own body. And a destruction of your mate. Now this isn't to call out anybody who's been involved in it. This is just to make you aware and to stop and think. We need to have our spouses risen from the dead And we need to start focusing on them. And even more than that, we need to start praying that God will sever that other relationship completely. And I'm talking years later even. Because otherwise you're that gross hybrid. And you're going to have problems in that relationship from there on out. Now, the other thing that Scripture talks about beyond marriage and infidelity is something known as divorce. And I'm sure that you've all heard of divorce. In fact, divorce was one of the most popular pastimes in ancient Hebrew, or for the ancient Hebrew people. Did you know that? It's true. It was a very popular pastime. In fact, ladies, you had no rights at all. If your husband wanted to divorce you, all he had to do is say, I divorce you, put a certificate in your hand, and you were divorced. Now, Scripture said, if you don't find favor, or the husband no longer sees favor in you, or you've done something that has distressed him, or caused you to be somewhat inferior, meaning you burnt his toast. He's walking down the street and he sees another woman maybe more beautiful than you are. That's all he needs is to say, I divorce you, and hand you that certificate of divorce. How many rules does Scripture actually give to allow for divorce? There's actually two. The first one we can see in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. There it says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. You realize that? So that husband who finds disfavor because his wife has burnt the toast causes her to commit adultery if she marries somebody else. And technically, he commits adultery if he marries somebody else, and we're back into that hybrid problem. The other acceptable reason for divorce is if you are a believer and you're married to a non-believer and they decide to leave you, you can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, then you're under no obligation at that point. The law doesn't apply for you. Now, if they say they want to stay with you, then you've got to stay with them, which is interesting. Scripture tells us not to be unequally yoked, but if you had become unequally yoked, you don't just cast them aside. And I've had people call me during my years in ministry, I just married this guy, he's not saved, and I know that I shouldn't be unequally yoked. Can I divorce him? What's the answer? No, unless he leaves you and chooses not to be with you. Then you can. I had somebody going to our church many, many years ago outside of Portland. Sweet lady. She got divorced. She had 8 kids. Married a guy. And she called me one day and said, Pastor Stewart, I was reading here about committing adultery. I've married this new guy. Should I go back to my other husband? And according to Deuteronomy chapter 24, she can't. If the husband found disfavor in her and they got divorced, they can never get back together. And did you know, technically, the same thing was true of infidelity as well. It was considered the exact same thing. Which, once again, the Lord forgives, and you can move on with that. But she ended up staying with her husband, and unfortunately, she died of leukemia just a couple years later. Very sad. Sweet gal. But what I want to do very quickly is just go over into Matthew chapter 19. So can you guys turn your Bibles there? So remember, the left-wing Pharisees, the liberal Pharisees, taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. There was a conservative Pharisee who said no, only in the case of immorality. And this was an argument. So at Jesus' time, the men were divorcing women right and left. It was almost a responsibility. If they found something better, someone better, get rid of her. If she displeased them in any way, if she snored, get rid of her. If she tripped, didn't dress appropriately, whatever that may be, you could get rid of her. But let's see what happens here in Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 3. There it says, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Notice what they're doing. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. See, it's not just the sexual intercourse portion that makes you one flesh. You are joined when you get married. So they're testing him. He goes right back to Genesis, where we're at. Husband and wife, man and woman, joined together in one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now this is important. Because if you are joined together in one flesh, as one flesh, how can it possibly be separated? And notice it says, let no man separate. Go back to Genesis chapter 5, verse 2. This is the genealogy of Adam, and he called them, the husband and wife, Adam, man. So what he's saying is that couple that is together, it's not just any outside person, do not decide to divorce. Do not tear that apart. Don't destroy that relationship. If you are a believer, well, even if you're not, but we're talking to believers here tonight, God has put you together for a reason, and don't separate. Now, he'll go into acceptable reasons for that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but we don't have time for that tonight. Anyway, they said to him, verse 7, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And you can see that in the book of Deuteronomy. Moses allowed that. Why? I love Jesus' answer. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And really, when it gets right down to it, divorce typically settles on a hardness of heart. Not always. But it certainly does if you're looking at believers who are joined together. There should be no separation. There should be no divorce in there whatsoever, except for immorality or married to a believer or a non-believer who leaves you. But while immorality is acceptable for divorce, it's not required. Meaning, it's not required that you get divorced because of immorality, but it allows you to. But again, you'll see in Scripture, you're encouraged to stay together. But hardness of heart, from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And notice he's talking about men here, but that was the question from the Pharisees, husbands divorcing their wives. So they divorce her, they marry somebody else. Guess what? You are breaking one of the commandments. They're committing adultery. And I love the disciples' response to this. Now listen to this. And this shows you, if you really listen carefully, how caught up they were in divorce in that society. How do the disciples respond? Verse 10, the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Do you understand what he's actually, or they're saying? His disciples are saying, if I can't divorce her for any reason, it's better that I don't marry. And they still don't quite get it. I mean, I suppose in some respects they're correct. If you cannot respect and love your wife enough to put her in that proper place, then maybe you shouldn't get married. I know a lot of people who've gotten married way too quickly and probably shouldn't. You know, I've talked with a lot of couples over the years who've contacted me. They're in their first 6 months, and they're already talking about divorce. They really went into it too quickly, right? Now, we've got this marital relationship. We're talking about divorce. We've got infidelity. All the joy has gone out of it. One of the really interesting things about it is God loves marriage so much. You look at Jesus. What was the first miracle he did? He was at a wedding. And there's something deeper to that story than just water to wine. You see, in the Jewish wedding, the wine was a sign of the joy that that couple would have throughout their relationship. Unfortunately, this couple ran out of joy early on. Maybe they didn't have enough, or maybe there was over-imbibing. But the Lord steps in, and he takes those barrels of water, and he turns them into wine. He restores that joy. And see, if you don't look at it from a Jewish mindset, you miss some of that. You just think, well, this is a really nice, kind miracle. No, he was looking out for this marital couple, this new marriage here in the relationship that they had. He was actually blessing it and saying, here's all this joy for you. For them, at that particular point, this was really important to them. Otherwise, they would be stigmatized in their relationship. People around them would be looking at them and saying, there's something wrong in this relationship. Now, I bring up that water to wine because if you're having any problems in your marital relationship, perhaps you killed your spouse, you can restore that joy. You can restore that joy.
Have some wine.
Yeah.
By getting it from Jesus. And it doesn't have to be wine. That's just representative. It's a metaphor and a reality. But he can change that marital relationship if you are depending on him. Okay? So we look back in Genesis and we see that the Lord loves marriage. He instituted it right from the very beginning. He put them together and he plans on them to stay together forever. All right? We got marriage out of the way, two verses, and I suppose I could talk on this for another hour and we could cut this out and do the rest of chapter 5 next week, but I know you don't want to do that. So what I want to do is I want to bore you very quickly by reading some of these names. And then we'll go through and do something really magical. Okay?
Genesis
chapter 5. Starting in verse 3. All right. One of the things you'll find as you go through this genealogy is you can actually see about from the time they left the garden, how long it was until we get into the Noah's Ark reign. All right? So verse 3. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. And the slight difference there is Adam was created directly in the image of God. Everybody else is created in the image of mom and dad, right? Because we're not a direct creation. We are a procreation. And that's what they're pointing out here. Then the days of Adam, after he became the father of Seth, were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Now, we're not going to hear about all these other sons and daughters. We don't know how many other sons and daughters he had. We know that if he lived 930 years, and these guys generally died in very good health, they could have had hundreds and hundreds. In fact, there are some who estimate that by the time we got to Noah's Ark, there were 3 billion people on the planet. I don't know if that's true, but it's quite possible. That's a lot of people, all right? But again, keep in mind, we're not going to cover every offspring of Adam. We're going to cover those who point towards Jesus through the line of Seth. Verse 6, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. They're living very long at that time because, of course, they've got that canopy of water over the earth. It's cutting down the sun's radiation, and they just lived much, much longer lives. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. Then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared, or Yarad would be more accurate. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Yarad, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Yarad lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Yared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. By the way, who lived longest in Scripture? Who was the longest living man?
Methuselah,
and yet his father lived longer than him. Which is, again, a little bit of trivia for you if you get on to Jeopardy. Methuselah lived longer than any man, and yet his father lived longer than him. How is that possible? Well, we'll see. We'll get the answer here very quickly.
Okay.
Enoch lived 65 years, became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. First rapture in Scripture happened here. So Enoch never died, and we'll deal with him a little bit next week. We'll talk about the book of Enoch. But he never died, so he outlived his father, who was the longest living man. All right, you following along? Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech. Different Lamech than chapter 4. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Mm-hmm. All right, you got all that? Aren't you glad we went through that, read that? Did you learn anything? A little bit, because you learned some of the ages.
How old the earth is.
Right. Now, there's something interesting in here. Dr. Chuck Missler said that the Bible is an integrated message system, meaning there's a lot more there if you'll just take the time to look at it. And this is the case in chapter 5. And so what I want to do, and I'm going to give you a handout here when we're done, I want to look at the etymology of these names. All right? Not the concordance of these names, because the concordance only gives you just a slight meaning that's sometimes close. We want to look at the etymology. Now, in Hebrew, all their words are made up of three consonants, and you can join them together. There are no vowels, even though you might think Aleph is a vowel. It's not. It's silent. And if you go back and look at these roots, that's their Hebrew roots, they convey a much, much deeper meaning than you're going to get if you look in Strong's Concordance. So let's go through all of these names real quickly. We won't read the passage again. We'll just look at the names. All right. The name Adam, Adam, what does it mean? It's typically interpreted as man, right? Then we look at Seth. Seth means appointed.
Means what?
Appointed.
Oh, appointed.
Then we move on to Enosh, Enosh. And it means frail and miserable, but its root actually means mortal. Mortal. In other words, you're born to die. You're going to die. Kena, or Kenan, means a lamenter. Sorrow is the bottom line for that word, sorrow. Then we get to Mahalalel. And I know if you go back and listen to Chuck Missler on this, he'll tell you that the name means the blessed God, but it actually means the blessed God, the light of God, which is even more powerful when we get to put this together. Then Yared, or Jared, means shall come down. Enoch means teaching, dedicated teaching. Methuselah means his death shall bring. Lamech means the despairing. And of course, it just told you Noah means what? Rest. Now, what's interesting about this is, of course, Moses wrote these first five books, but something will escape us unless we look at this very, very closely. Did you know there's a story of the gospel right there?
Mm-hmm.
Some of you probably heard this before.
Right.
It says, when we put these names together, man appointed mortal sorrow, the blessed God, the light of God, shall come down, teaching that his death shall bring the despairing rest. Now stop and think about that. That is a mini gospel right there in the book of Genesis. A mini prophecy pointing towards Jesus Christ off into the future. Because, of course, this is about Jesus. Noah didn't bring them rest, right? Noah came, flood came, what happened? Wasn't a good thing. But Jesus came, the blessed God, the light of God came down. And of course, in the book of John, it says Jesus is what? The light of the world. He is that light. And he's also God because we see in Scripture that God is light. There's no shadow of turning with him. So if we were to look at the earth and God is there, you wouldn't see a dark side. It would just be light all around. But isn't this cool? They stuck it right there. What I'm saying, is there were not a bunch of Jewish rabbis that put this prophecy in about Jesus. God put it in.
Okay.
Right, God put it in there. But it's amazing. So we have come all the way up to the end of Genesis chapter 5. And by the way, this is known as prehistory. History for us starts after the flood, or because of the flood, which lets us all know who one of our great-great-great-great-grandfathers was, Noah, and through one of his sons as well. Anyway, I'm going to close right there. There's a lot more that we could do, but I just want to leave that right there and let you ponder the fact that every single word, every single space has some significance that we need to focus on. Everything in the Word is there. So next time you skip over these genealogies, don't. Look them up. In fact, when I teach the book of Revelation, I'll do the genealogies of the 12 tribes that are in Greek. They do something absolutely similar as well, which is amazing. You know, this perfect book, this integrated message system, more proof that it is made from the hand of God and not just from men.